in all of the world, and among all who have ever lived, how do you rank? Would you be in the top 10%? That would possibly put you in the company of 5 to 15 billion people. We don't know exactly who all have yet lived, but a high number. You know, in North America, it is a standard procedure to be ranked academically, and I think it is in a lot of schools and all over the world. And you kind of garner the benefits of that ranking. You know, salesmen are rated based on their performance. In fact, I think most employees are evaluated in one way or the other, and that affects your pay. You know, our credit reports rank us. We're either credit worthy or credit unworthy. You know, it's even gotten to the point now that eBay, the computer system, ranks us, you know. But it's a pretty good indication of the confidence you can have in doing business with someone else if they have a, you know, 100% ranking. And that's the way it is ranked. It's an interesting phenomenon. And it kind of a self-structuring program that keeps people honest because money's involved. And there's some pretty quick checks and balances that occur there. But again, if you have a poor ranking on eBay, people don't want to do business with you. You know, people so associate with sports teams that their very personality can be influenced by the success or failure of a particular franchise. They kind of bask in the afterglow of a winning team, or they, you know, they go around all downcast because their team, whether it's football or as they play that other strange game they play in Europe called soccer, I think. And I should tell him, Mr. Link, you know, he can get pretty depressed if his team is not winning in Europe. I don't understand it. Mr. Pope and I, neither one. It's not like good old football, right? But again, it's a matter that we tend to identify with things as a part of our personality. You know, the term chauvinistic, originated from a man by the name of Chauvin, who was a military officer for Napoleon, and he was a fanatical follower of Napoleon. So his name has now given rise to this term called chauvinist. If you are a chauvinist, you are someone who is fanatical with a prejudiced belief in the superiority, I guess you could say, of your gender, like male chauvinist pig, I think is a common term we've all heard now in a derogatory way. But your group or your nation, it's the same thing. That's the superior one as opposed to someone else. But my point in all of this is that we all undergo many influences that contribute to our identity. You know, we've noticed that someone who is able to conquer an overwhelming blanket of bad influences to lead a productive and meaningful life is so unusual that we kind of note and highlight those people and use them as examples. We tell their story. What's your story regarding this? Do you know who you are? That seems like kind of a strange question, perhaps, on its surface, but let's delve into it a little bit. You know, you may offer one description of yourself, and, you know, you get you have this view of even how you look and or how you sound, and it's always humbling to hear yourself played back on tape, and you say, that can't be me. I'm much better sounding. Or that picture, you know, it's they should have gotten a profile shot because I know that's the way I really look to everyone. Well, other people, too, might view you as a friend or as a foe, as someone they love or dislike, as someone who is really successful or someone who's an abject failure. But the truth of the matter is that in all of these views, there is a kind of incompleteness. And some of these views may be even grossly wrong. And that includes, brethren, even how we view ourselves. Our own view of ourselves may be just totally askew. You see, it is God and God alone who knows who you and I are. And we need his perspective when we think about ourselves in relationship to him and even in the lives that we are all now living. We're going to examine a little bit, because the Bible is simply full of this topic, but a little bit of what he has to say about us, about who we are in his sight. And I'd like to give you some background by starting in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, to establish a little bit the fact that God is able to know us in a way far greater than we can know ourselves, or anyone else, for that matter, can know us. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, this statement is made by David, who seems uniquely the author of such statements. You know, throughout the Psalms, he talks about how God searched him and knew him, and he really understood that. And I think Job is another good example of that. But in verse 1 of Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. And he's thinking about God here and reflecting in this psalm the staggering reality of how God completely knows everything about him, that nothing can be hidden from God, not a bit of what anyone thinks or says, but he's applying it, of course, to himself in this case. Let's go over to Psalm 94, verses 8 through 11, and again, read a little bit more to establish what the Bible has to say about the fact that God really does indeed understand and know more about us than we even know about ourselves. Psalm 94, verses 8 through 11. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eyes, shall he not see? And he who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? And he who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but futile. And for him to make that statement that, you know, the thoughts of man are futile, means he does indeed really completely understand. Hebrews 4 and verse 13, a parallel thought, it says, there is, Hebrews 4 verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You know, we don't walk around naked in front of other people, or it's just not what you see unless you're on a, you know, secluded beach somewhere in California or other places on the earth. But if you thought about that fact, that, you know, we feel kind of protected, and again, it's about who we are, but God sees us as we are, that there is literally nothing that we can hide from him, not anything. Then in Matthew 6, verse 8, and I will come back to this scripture a little bit later on, Matthew 6, verse 8. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. It's an interesting reality to deal with. And then in Isaiah 65 and 24, let's go there again for another supporting scripture on this concept. Isaiah 65 and verse 24. It shall come to pass, and this is again a scripture intersecting and speaking about these times that we're yet out ahead of us, that it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. It's interesting that in the future, God is going to be so interactive with his people. That will be the kind of future relationship that the whole world will have with God. Let's look at Jeremiah's calling. Again, to establish the point that God is able to know us in ways that surpass anything that we probably even begin to understand. Let's look at Jeremiah's calling in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. If you look up that term about I knew you, it's a fairly profound statement about what God was able to understand about Jeremiah, not only in being formed in the womb, but eventually as he became a man. It says, before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now think that God is calling us. We might pose the same question about ourselves, brethren. When did God first know about us? Well, the scriptures are pretty indicative that he's known about us a lot longer than we've existed at this point in time. And even as a remarkable member letter, a very encouraging one that came out, I think, dated January the 10th. And again, that was announced and it is up on the website. But a very encouraging letter from, again, Mr. Link this time, about the fact that God speaks of those things that aren't as if they are. I mean, he believes and knows that we can make what he's called and achieve what he has called us to. And I'm just paraphrasing a little bit. But if you have not yet read that, please do, for January the 10th of 2005. But let's consider something as we read about Jeremiah's calling and so forth. Let's just drop down to the next couple of verses or so, next three verses, and see Jeremiah's view of himself in contrast to what God said about Jeremiah. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. The Lord said to me, and this was his self-view again, this is the way Jeremiah thought of himself at that time, but the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Different views, brethren, contrasting views, but God knew something that Jeremiah came possibly to know a lot fuller as time went on, and he lived a long life, and he was a prophet of God who had to accomplish much, and he suffered much. Well, brethren, if you look at what Scripture says, you're going to find that we are in a very similar position to Jeremiah. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. In this sense, that God has chosen us specifically for his reasons. Some of those reasons are delineated here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 29. I want to kind of read the full context here. Again, keeping in mind as I go through these things, the fact that God alone really understands who we are. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or debater of this age? Is not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weaknesses of God, or the weakness, I should say, is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in the presence of God, in His presence. We've been called, brethren. God has chosen us by knowing who we are, what our potential is, considering all the things that He wanted to do, and it's by His will that He has selected us. You know, He chose the tribe of Levi to be priests to Him. He made that choice. He chose the tribe of Judah to be the ruler. And He has chosen individuals to be a part of His church at this time. Eventually, God, not being a respecter of persons, will allow all men to come to a knowledge of the truth and to make their choices. But again, He knows us and He knows all about us. Well, being called, brethren, has everything to do with who you and I are right now. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 frames a little bit of the, let's say, the importance of our calling and how we should look at it. In 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now, in verse 18, "If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" And then in Hebrews 10, familiar scriptures that we keep looking at from the different facets that they provide for our understanding. Hebrews 10, verses 31 and 32. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated," that is, after you were called, "you endured a great struggle with sufferings." You know, we frame our calling with this background knowledge, understanding the gravity of it, but also understanding that in this process, God has a relationship with us. And not only does He, of course, understand and know about all people and really, you know, where they fit into His plan for when He will call them, but we have a unique opportunity for what is called the better resurrection, the first resurrection. Touch on that just a little bit as I proceed in the sermon. Right now, by way of contrast, I'm going to look at some bad examples and some good examples of some people who have found themselves in the hands of the living God to point up the gravity of the things that I've just read to you about judgment now being on the household of God or the house of God, and how fearful a thing and a responsibility it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Some have, and their record has been written, and their record in some cases is very good, and in some cases it's very bad. We need to consider both aspects. In describing the qualifications of overseers, that is, ministers, Paul showed that they must not be filled with pride. And he elucidates a little bit. He goes on to describe and give an example of why they should not be. But pride itself is described as an excessively high opinion of oneself, as being filled with conceit and arrogance and disdainful haughtiness. Pride has many facets as well as other characteristics. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3:6 and read the account from Paul to Timothy about the qualifications of an overseer. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, it says, not a novice, not a new grounder, not someone just, you know, fresh off the boat, as they say, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Pride wreaks havoc on who we are, brethren, and it's not who we should be. I'd like to give the first of my examples here, and I'll end up, I think, with three bad examples and four good examples. Satan is the first example under the bad category, and I think it is meaningful to go back and once again take a look at who Satan was, how he began in his existence as a created being of God, because he lost sight of who he was, and it has created a problem throughout all of God's creation, and one that is not yet finally resolved, although the plan is certainly in place to do that. Turn over to Ezekiel 28. We're going to pick up a few verses here. In verse 12, to begin with, and I'm not going to read the whole account here, but just to highlight some things. Well, yeah, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, this king being a type of Lucifer or Satan, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. This was who this being was at this particular time when God created him. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. And it goes on to describe all of these particular stones. And let's drop down to verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you, and you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. In verse 17, he gives us a little bit of insight about how this iniquity arose. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. It's an attitude of pride. It's an attitude of having an excessively high opinion of oneself, of being filled with conceit and arrogance and disdainful haughtiness. The very description of pride. You corrupted your wisdom, and he had wisdom, but it became corrupted for the sake of your splendor. And I cast you to the ground, and I laid you before kings that they might gaze upon you. Again, these things drop in and out of the analogy of the particular king of Tyre, but speak loudly about who the history of Satan. Let's go over to Isaiah 14, to the companion scripture on this, and read verses 13 through 14. Again, talking about, in this case, Lucifer, as it mentioned in the earlier verse here. Isaiah 14, verse 13, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, or as some indications are, I will basically replace the Most High. Didn't work out that way. You see, it is because of rebellion that Satan lost touch with who he was. Pride led to rebellion, and it cost him everything. He did not, really take account and to understand who he was, and yet he was perfect. God had made him, formed him, and given him everything, and yet he lost touch with that. The second bad example is Saul. the king that God chose to place over the people of Israel. And there aren't many times that God particularly makes that statement. He said it after leading up to the flood, I should say, that he was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he also said that eventually of Saul, that he was sorry that he had made him king over Israel. 1 Samuel 15, I'll get there in just a moment. Verses 17 through 24. 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. So Samuel said, and again, let me just set the stage. We know it quite well that Saul has been rejected from being king already, but he adds woe upon woe for himself. And Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, when this is who you were, really, were you not head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey? And I would highlight the word obey, because that is the critical issue here. The voice of the Lord. Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things, which should not have been, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Just as we heard in the sermonette from Rob, a different way of worshiping God than what God would accept or wanted. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Then in verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He should have obeyed as king over the people, the voice of the one who put him there, and that was God, in God's prophet Samuel. Let's look a little bit more at Saul's example in chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. First Samuel 13, verse 11. And Samuel said, what have you done, Saul? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. He did something that it was not his right to do. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Hard words to hear, but because of his rebellious attitude of not trusting God in faith, like so many other examples before him had done, Saul lost touch with who he once was and why God had even chosen him. And there's a latent message in there for all of us, brethren. in our calling if we are little in our own eyes and don't become haughty. And you know, most of us have lived long enough and watched the record of individuals who, for one reason or the other, whether it's through ordination or just time in the church or for some other reason, have become haughty, filled with pride, and thinking that they actually were doing something before God without God's help. In a way, you know, it's easy to, you don't make the giant leaps, you just start edging into this kind of an attitude oftentimes. Sometimes it's just flat-out rebellion, but more often than not, it kind of creeps up on us and snags us in our living. Nebuchadnezzar is a third example, a third bad example, and a very interesting one in terms of how this may play out. Maybe it plays out a lot better than what he first had to experience, but he certainly got his correction. In Daniel 4, verse 17, we pick up the story of Nebuchadnezzar having a dream and not understanding the dream and yet telling the dream, and none of his soothsayers or his wise men could interpret the dream. And yet, as we will see, Daniel did through God's help, not because of Daniel, but because of his relationship with God. In Daniel 4, verse 17, this decision is by decree, and this is, again, Nebuchadnezzar telling of the dream that he had and about these watchers. This decision is by decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. We see our calling, brethren. Let's go over to verse 25, because then we see a little bit of the story of Daniel interpreting the dream. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Now we see the story played out in Daniel 4, verses 28 through 37. Let's go through all of that. It's Nebuchadnezzar's response. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Sounds very much like what Lucifer got himself into, this prideful attitude. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like the bird's claws. Verse 34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. And my counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down because of pride. An attitude about self. Do you have to be a king to have pride? Not hardly. You know, that is one of those attitudes built into human nature, but certainly easily fanned by the prideful attitude, now demonic spirits and satanic influence. But it was because of pride that Nebuchadnezzar forgot who he was. The story seems to have a pretty positive ending in one sense, that he did learn his lesson. But not many after him kept it in mind, as we can continue reading in Daniel and find out. Well, these are just three examples among the many where familiarity and pride caused a person to think of himself in ways reserved exclusively for God. I. Now some good examples. We'll begin with Abraham's example and begin in Hebrews 11:8. In these four examples I'm going to give you that I classify as good examples, of course, these individuals had some problems in their lives, and we've been hearing about those in a series of sermons from Mr. Pope and of course, Mr. Link. So we know a lot of these stories, but I just want to highlight some of the way these individuals are talked about and maybe get at a key attitude that they were able to maintain all of their lives or come to at a point in their lives and maintain. Let's go over to Hebrews 11 and verse 8 and just read this one verse about Abraham. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith Abraham did what? What does it say here? He obeyed the command of God. And notice what God, after Abraham was gone, after he had died, when he was dealing with Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 24, what God said of Abraham. In Genesis 26, 24, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. Here, God is calling Abraham his servant. And that's a compliment in the pages of the Word of God. 2 Chronicles 20 even takes it a little bit further. Because, again, we're seeing an individual who had a right attitude. He understood who he was relative to God and the things that God had called him to do. In fact, he grew in that understanding through his obedience. He gained that image of himself, that knowledge about himself that we all have to come to. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7, it says this, and I'm breaking into the dialogue here, but just to pick up the point, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham? And notice the next three words, your friend forever. Abraham, your friend forever. It's a good example, brethren, of someone who God has not only had a relationship with, but will maintain his friend forever. It'd be nice to have that said of us. And we have like promises, as we will see. Next, we have the example of Moses. Let's go back to Numbers 12 and see what God's own testimony about Moses when Miriam and Aaron withstood Moses and felt that he was taking too much upon himself. It's always interesting. We can, if you wanted to, on your own, you can read the account of the rebellion against Moses that stretches out over a few chapters, starting in Numbers 16, when fellow Levites came to Moses and said, "You just take too much upon yourself." And interestingly, that is a ongoing theme that appears in the Church of God, that you ministers take too much on yourself. Shouldn't the church decide all of these things? They don't get the balance. And I only bring it up because we've had a recent question, and as I was citing earlier, one of the individuals just was not satisfied with the answer. And again, it's not something that any of us in, you know, our particular associations take lightly. It's a fearful thing. You know, we receive the stricter judgment, and we have to be careful and try to have the mind of God, but it's not for pride or for self-aggrandizement. In fact, it's sometimes a burden, almost, I guess you could say, to have to render some of these decisions, to administer correction when it's due. And yet, to be the servants of God, we all must do what we have been called to do and have the knowledge to do. But again, that I only want to point out that the theme is something we need to be aware of, because it arises generation after generation that, well, who are you to administer God's truth? And we find a right example, of course, in Joshua, who was Moses' servant. But notice what God says when Miriam and Aaron challenge him on this, and you can on your own read Numbers 16 and so forth about the others who rebelled. In verse 6, then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house, and I speak to him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. And then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And so the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And we can read the rest of what occurs there. But moving ahead, let's go to Deuteronomy 34 and see what is summarized about Moses by the statements that are left here for us in after his death. In Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 through 12, "But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all of the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all of his servants, and in all of his land. And by all the mighty power and all of the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel, God was with Moses mightily." And it speaks of Moses' meekness, you know, in the Bible. And it talks about the attitude that he had. And I want to also point up just quickly the example of David, because I'm collecting these four examples to try to draw a little bit of conclusion in the context of the sermon today about us knowing who we are in the greater scope of things. Acts 13, verse 22, Paul speaking here, and he says, "And when he had removed him," speaking of Saul, whom we've already read about, "he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart," and again I highlight these next words, "who will do all my will." An obedient servant of God. And the fourth example is Jesus Christ. And we read something of what Jesus said in his own testimony about himself relative to who he was in the flesh at that time, in John 5, verse 19, and there's several parallel scriptures throughout John that support this statement. John chapter 5 and verse 19, then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." No self-will, no pride involved in what Jesus Christ did. And he fully understood exactly who he was. And yet, he did not react or act in ways of pride, like in some of the bad examples that we've already seen. And then in Matthew 17, verse 5, we see what the Father says of the Son. Matthew 17 and verse 5, in this transfiguration on the Mount that we have so often read about, but again, to make the point, Matthew 17, verse 5, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" What this voice is conveying is that God approves of his Son, of all that he's doing. And we see other statements throughout the Bible when God found someone. We just read about it in Acts about David. These four examples are about obedience. And these individuals, these particular people that I've highlighted here, along with so many others, viewed themselves as servants of God. Not ones who would replace God or rebel against God, but as obedient servants of the living God. So once again, do you understand who you are in light of all of these things? The God who knows us in ways that surpass our own understanding makes this statement concerning us. And we find it in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. And I'm taking just a segment of that verse, but it again makes this statement about us, at least potentially about us. Isaiah 66 verse 2, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." I ask, is this who you and I are? Are we individuals who are poor and of a contrite spirit and tremble at the word of God? But let's take note, brethren, we don't have to sin to then learn to tremble at the word of God. We should fear to disobey God in the very first place. We make our stand way on the front side of temptation and not give in to it. Hebrews 5 says something about Jesus Christ in this regard that we've, again, it's part of the teachings of the Church of God. In Hebrews 5, verses 5 through 9, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest." He didn't come to say to anybody or to the Father and say, "Well, look, I think I should be," or he didn't promote himself. It wasn't based on pride. "But it was he who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Let me read verse 5 again. "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but God did, the Father did, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." A familiar word that we're hearing here, obedience. And we're seeing the absence of pride, but rather quite the opposite. "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, brethren, we have a choice in our own conduct to shape who we are. Whether we are Christian or whether we are worldly and of this world and of this age and following the God of this age. Well, following some of the themes of the previous examples, these seven examples of the three bad, the four good, however we should break that down, let's apply some things to ourselves and kind of do a little bit of a case study on, look at some scriptures that kind of give us an insight on the approach that we should have in our service to God. I'd like to begin in Matthew 6. I said I would get back here and read just a little bit more of the context that's part of the teachings from Jesus Christ. Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8, talking about prayer. And he said, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men." Very prideful approach to their prayer. "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you," this is who you are if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, "but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Why would you resort to these things when you simply..." God requires, let me put it this way, that we ask for the things that we need. He knows, of course, what we need, but it's a part of developing the relationship so that we understand that these things come from God and not from our own, you know, our own greatness. And the more we submit to God in those things, balancing our lives to do what we can as God has commanded us to do, and yet to trust Him and to ask Him for the help and the favor, just as we've witnessed in some of the brethren finding jobs. They did their part, but we asked God for help in those things, and God has granted help. And it's amazing how He answers our prayers when we have the faith to back it up. In Matthew 6 also, verses 16 through 18, let's read what it says about fasting. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disdain their faces," or disfigure, I should say, "their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. And assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." You know, we can get all warm and fuzzy and so-called religious. We can feel religious. And I know in watching, again referring to the sermon that Rob gave earlier, we can have all these accoutrements of religion, and that makes us feel connected to God. But in reality, that just isn't the case. God and Jesus, through Jesus Christ, is plainly showing the approach that we should have of who we should be relative to Him. Continuing, let's go over to Luke 18, a classic example again about prayer that Jesus Christ taught in terms of the approaches that we might find in our lives and which one is the better one. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. "Also, He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others." It's an interesting combination here that you see the way Christ is, or the Word of God is inspired here. These aren't necessarily the direct words of Christ in this particular sentence. But again, making the point that they were righteous. And because of their self-righteousness, the natural outgrowth of that attitude was to despise others, to become vain and egotistical. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, by contrast, in verse 13, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Christ says, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Who are we, brethren, relative to this parable, this body of instruction from Jesus Christ? Well, let's continue and pick up some examples in 2 Corinthians. Again, I'm kind of, as you can tell, hitting those scriptures that talk about the attitude that we have about ourselves as opposed to others and how all that fits together, defining who we are. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, to begin with. And then we'll read verse 18. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. Clear instruction here. But they, measuring themselves by themselves, how tall am I? I'm as tall as I am. You know, it doesn't make sense, you know. What is the measure or the standard? But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. And drop down to verse 18. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Where our praises come from, our good credit, so to speak, if we get that rating with God. Then in Proverbs 27:2, just to highlight that, I'll quote that or cite it for you. In Proverbs 27 and verse 2, this statement is made, let another man praise you, and not you, your own, or not your own mouth. A stranger, and not your own lips. Then let's continue on and examining this whole profile here in Philippians 2 and verse 3. Philippians 2 and verse 3 talks about an approach that we should have. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's hard to do, honestly. It is really hard to do without the kind of attitude that arises from the Spirit of God and the approach that God has. The loving attitude that God the Father has for us is summed up by the fact that He sent His Son to die for us, to be the propitiation of our sins, to allow us to have a way of repentance and restoration so that we too can enter into eternal life with both of them in their great realm and kingdom. And then in Romans 12, again, I'm giving you just a quick survey of some of these scriptures that highlight this dimension of human character or lack thereof. Romans 12 and verse 3, we read that, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You know, we don't go around trashing ourselves because we are the very temple of God and God's Spirit dwells in us. But it's not because of our own righteousness, of course. Again, the balance. But again, what it says here is exactly what it means. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Verse 10 of the same chapter 12 of Romans, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. It doesn't read in honor giving preference to yourself and exalting yourself, but in honor giving preference to one another. And then in verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble, and do not be wise in your own opinion. I have all of the answers, except three. 1 Peter 5:5 also says something to this, addresses this. 1 Peter 5:5 says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. And then look what it goes on to say here, what Peter is inspired to leave as a record for all of us. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's drop, just fill this story out just a little bit more. I'd like you to go over to Ephesians 5 and verse 21. And I'll get there in just a minute. I'm shuffling some papers. Ephesians 5 and verse 21. It makes this statement, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Remember what I read about in Isaiah, about on this one will I look, that he who is of a contrite spirit and the one that trembles at my word. We're to submit to one another in the fear of God because God rules in our lives. And he rules over each one of us. And then one more in the context of what I'm talking about right now, Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. Galatians 5, verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. A lot of who we are has to do with how we relate to one another in the Church of God. And then into the world itself, and we'll read a little bit about that as this unfolds immediately here. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Can we say that this sums up for us who we are as individuals? Well, brethren, ultimately, it absolutely must sum up who we are. In fact, let's read the full quote from Jesus Christ, and even that was a quote from the Old Testament. Let's go back to Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. And anchor this overview at the end of the sermon here to really understand who we are. Matthew 22, verse 36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. It's the one I just quoted from Galatians too. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. So once again, I ask, can we say that this sums up who we are? It must. Brethren, in all of the world and among all who have ever or who will ever live, we have been given the opportunity to be among the first fruits, to be the first ones resurrected to eternal life, to be changed to spirit and given immortality. And the certainty of that promise is indeed who you and I are. And it is established in the truth of the Word of God in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, as a final scripture. Let's turn over there and read what is stated about us. 1 John 3, the third chapter. 1 John, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. This is part of who we are right now. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Notice the power of this third verse and the charter that it leaves with us in our own lives. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is what a Christian does, brethren, and it is who a Christian is. And in the final analysis, brethren, for what we need to know, it is who you and I are.